and 27 and 28. Dear ones, if you're able, please stand in reverence for the reading and the hearing of God's holy word. If you're unable to stand, join us now in lifting your hearts. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Thank you, Earl. I'll add my greetings to you this morning. Good morning, and welcome to Hilton Head Presbyterian. I'm Bill McCutcheon. If you haven't had the opportunity to meet, I would enjoy that after the service, or if you're here a little bit earlier, in between services when you come, I would enjoy getting to meet you and get to know you. Add something to your prayer list this morning. If you would, pray for our team, Dr. Frank Imbarato and the group that's over. The Lord closed the door for them in Morocco. They were unable to do any of the ministry that they were called to do there, and the government blocked their efforts to do that. And so in good spirit, they prayed and just were faithful to be there. And now half of the group headed home, who was only going to be there for that, the other half is heading into Mauritania. And so be praying for them that the Lord opens doors for them. They've got, I think it's a 12-hour four-wheeler Jeep ride through the desert. If you've looked at the country of Mauritania, it's sand and then more sand. And so it's also a country that is an Islamic state, and in the state of affairs in which the world finds itself. Just pray for their protection and for them to be fruitful in their ministry. I know they would appreciate that very much. Well, this morning we're talking about another group of people, about, I don't know, the numbers that I calculated, something around 1,754 people in chapter 7 went back to, in chapter 8, they're to be read together, normally went back in to Jerusalem. And we have been studying this progressive movement of people, of the Jewish people, from captivity in Babylon, where they were there. You remember the stories of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the times there when they were under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And then Nebuchadnezzar, as kingdoms do, they come and go. And the Persians and the Medes took over, and they were now in power. And under the kings, that they began to come back to Jerusalem to reestablish the work of the temple. And we've been looking at that over the course of the last several weeks. Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. They're one scroll. And so we're looking at them together. And now this week, we come, and the passage, we didn't read it in part simply because it is his lineage. It is Ezra's his background, his heritage. But it's also a bunch of names that I know when people come up to read, they would just stare at. And it doesn't really matter his lineage other than this. Aaron was one of his ancestors. Aaron was the brother of Moses, was the first priest and high priest within Israel. And so Ezra has a direct line from that. He was a scribe and a priest. And it says, and it begins with, now after this. Now after this. And you would normally ask the question, after what? Well, you would assume the end of chapter 6. Well, they've celebrated the festival of Passover in the newly completed temple. And you would be right, except there's a 60-year span between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And I love how the writer Ezra put it, and now after this. That'd be like, and now after this, in 1965, 60-some years later, these things happened. And so Ezra is heading back in. And it's an interesting story. It's an interesting, at some levels, conflict. Because you have a group of people, Ezra, Nehemiah, who stayed in Babylon. And you have to ask the question, why didn't they go back the first time? Why didn't their family, did they not care about Jerusalem? Were they nominal in their faith? Were they too comfortable in what they were doing to come back? If you look, you would study in the Persian records that the Jewish people were flourishing in Babylon and flourishing in the Persian Empire. They had become bankers and lenders of money and merchants in commerce. And even Ezra here had ascended into a place of quite a high authority within Artaxerxes, the king of Persia's cabinet. He was a man of great influence. We know this because he had audience with Artaxerxes, which was terrifying to have audience with. Because if Artaxerxes, you may remember from reading Esther, that Esther was terrified to ask her husband, the king of Persia, if she could even come into his court. Because she knew if he didn't want you there, he would have two individuals with very large spears impale you on a wall. You were now art. You were decor. You were sub. He didn't care. But Ezra took courage. He had to get some courage. Took courage because the hand of the Lord was upon him. And he went in and he talked to the king. And he said, I want to go back. And so Ezra and a group of 1,754 people went back. And you'll notice it took them 4 months to go back. And you would have gone, that doesn't make sense. Because the Persians were really good road builders. And they predated the Romans with a road system and a highway system that sped things up. Why would it take 4 months? Because they did it in the heat of summer through the desert areas. And you can imagine it was an arduous journey. 4 months with all of these people cruising. We just went on a trip with 8 people, and it was hard enough to coordinate schedules. Can you imagine coordinating 1,754 people heading on a journey through the desert in the heat of summer? And so you've got this group of people going into Jerusalem, and they are going to meet with a group of people in Jerusalem who may have thought themselves, we're the gold star ones. We're the good ones. We're the ones who, we left, our families left, and we came back. You're the sort of secondary Jewish citizens, but look at us. And Ezra would have gone, yeah, I'm looking at you. For 60 years, you've not done what you're called to do. You've intermarried with the tribes around you. Your worship has become mingled. Everything is an absolute mess. You don't even have a wall around the city. Nothing is going right. And so you have this group and this story taking place in and around this time period. And we're going to come to it, and I want you to see that the book of Ezra, it falls into two really simple breaks. Ezra 1 through 6 is the restoration of worship within Israel. Chapter 7 through 10 are the restoration of godly living in Israel. So there's the restoration of godly worship, and then there's the restoration of godly living. Interesting that that is the dichotomy even today in the church. You have worship in the church, and everybody gets really fired up, and you have godly worship, and you're all of this, but the living may be a little bit behind. And so it's bringing together what we believe and what we practice within our lives. And so, interesting, Ezra and Nehemiah, two of the greatest leaders of Israel, come back with a group that didn't come back the first time. And you might want to ask the question, why? Why didn't they? Were they comfortable? Were they complacent? I think the answer is very simply, the Lord hadn't stirred their hearts. It wasn't their time. He had a time and a framework, and he knew how he was going to use them. And so I think it's interesting just to be able to sit with that for a moment and to go, all right, my life and the way that the Lord is using and moving in my life may not be the way that he's moving and using the person next to me. And so I'm going to trust the Lord to do the work in somebody else's life and not be the Holy Spirit in their life to do the work for them. And so we come and we've got all of this happening. We've got Ezra coming with privy council, by the way. You read in there that he came with seven of the leaders of Artaxerxes. And the Persian kings and rulers always worked with a seven-person council. He brought the cabinet with him. He was rolling in with all the money, all the power, all the prestige, with a written decree for what he was doing. And he gets into Jerusalem. And you start to see something repeated. Three times in the verses that we're reading, and then two times over in Nehemiah's account. And what you see is this language: and the hand of the Lord was upon him. The hand of the Lord was upon him. So I guess the question for us today that I want us to answer, it's going to be a two-part question. The first is this: the hand of the Lord was upon Ezra. Do you have a desire for the hand of the Lord to be upon you? The picture here is the hand of God on his shoulder. It is God walking. It is a father. It is a person near coming and saying, I'm with you and I'm going with you. So the question that you have to really ask before we get into anything else is that anything that you really want? If it's not, go ahead and answer the question. That's fine. I think I've told you about a great uncle of mine who was from the Isle of Man, and he had been incredibly successful in his life, and he was a true atheist. He's one of the few atheists I've ever met, and we were at dinner one night at his home outside of Williamsburg. Lisa and I were younger many years ago, and we sat down, and we were about to eat, and I said, may I pray? And he said, absolutely not. He was consistent. I appreciated that. He's like, I don't believe in any of that, and this is my house. So if I was to ask him this question, do you have any desire for the hand of God to be upon your life? He would have gone, nope, don't even believe in the guy. I have no desire. But if you're saying, yes, I do, I would like the hand of the Lord to be upon me, to bless me, then you have to ask the follow-up question: what are the qualities within that life that bring about the blessing of God? What are the qualities within life, our lives, that bring about the blessing of God? Now, I'm going to walk a very narrow line here, because some of you are going, wonderful, a formula. I need formulas. I need do this, and then this will happen. So if I just do these things that Bill's about to tell me, The Secret of a Blessed Life, it's a great book title, don't you think? The Secret of a Blessed Life, how to have God's hand on your shoulder in four easy steps. And then when that doesn't work, I'll come out next year with a new edition, five easy steps, maybe. But we look for formulas. So friends, this isn't a formula. However, it does seem to indicate in the passage by one simple little word that these things are tied together. And the one simple little word is this: F-O-R. Translated in some of your Bibles, because. For. It says that Artaxerxes sent Ezra out because King Artaxerxes granted Ezra's request, for the hand of the Lord was upon him. Because the hand of the Lord was upon him. There was a cause and effect. Ezra went up to Jerusalem because the good hand of the Lord was upon him. Why did Ezra get there? How did he get there so well? Who got him there? God did. The hand of the Lord was upon him. And then it says, for The good hand of the Lord was upon him because. It says, the good hand of the Lord was upon him because. And now you go, because why? What was it about Ezra? What was it about his life that he had that brought about the blessing of God? And the beautiful thing about this passage, verse 10, is it's a preacher's dream. It is 4 points right there, written out. Because Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God, to do it, to teach his statutes and rules to Israel. So it's really 4 things. He set his heart, he studied the word of the Lord, he practiced the word of the Lord, and he taught the word of the Lord. I'll give you 4 C's for that if you want. That'll help you. I only came up with one of these. The other 3 are from a professor of mine, Ralph Davis, from notes that I found that I had squirreled away from back in the mid-90s. And it is conviction, concentration, commitment, and communication. Conviction, concentration, commitment, and communication. First thing, commitment. Or conviction, excuse me. conviction. Ezra set his heart. Ezra was a man of unwavering conviction. If you went to Ezra and said, why do you do the things that you do? What makes you you? What is your mission statement in life? Ezra would have said, I can tell you unequivocally that I have set my heart upon these 3 things. I have made a determination. I am a man of conviction. I know what I'm doing, why I'm doing it, and how I'm doing it. We live in a day and an age when we don't have people of conviction. We have a lot of convenience, but we don't have necessarily conviction, because convictions are costly. When you say, this is what I'm standing for, guess what that says about everything else? I'm not standing for that. I'm a bachelor this weekend, which means I get to watch a lot of the movies that Lisa wouldn't watch with me, and the one that I decided to watch was The World's Greatest Beer Run. True story of a guy in New York who went to Vietnam to take his buddy's beer during the war. And I was like, this sounds like a fascinating story. Fascinating story, terrible movie. But in it, there was a character, and the character was hilarious because he said, I really like your shirt. And he's like, really, you like this shirt? He goes, well, unless you don't like your shirt, and then I don't like your shirt either. And then he would say, yeah, you're right. And then he would 2 seconds later say, but unless you're not right, and then I'll support you if you're wrong on that. And the main character looked at him and said, "Would you have no backbone. You have no conviction at all. You say yes to everybody. It's interesting that the scriptures come along that way. And they say you need to stand for something. And what Ezra had said, Ezra had probably read the Proverbs, you would imagine. He was a scribe. He was a priest. We're going to see here in a minute that he knew the word of the scriptures very well. And that when it says that he set his heart, he says it meant that he had prepared his heart. He had made ready. He had engaged the very heart of who he was. If pressed, he could tell you what he was about. This is what I stand for. One of the greatest basketball coaches of all time, Dean Smith, used to, every basketball practice, tell his players something new. And one of the ones that I heard one time and I wrote on my wall was this: if you make every battle in life, life and death, there'll be a whole lot of dying. And I thought, there's a lot of wisdom in that. But taken too far, there's not wisdom, it's foolishness, which means that there are no battles that are worth dying for. And Ezra would have said, no, there really are some. And the primary one is this: my absolute conviction to know the Lord, to live for the Lord, and to tell people about that. It was a life focused on an objective. It was an anchored life. He knew who he was. He knew why he existed. So I guess the question this morning is, what's anchoring your life? What is the defining principle that you are living out? that frames every day that you live, frames your relationships, frames your work, frames your... Eric is going to be teaching on money. That doesn't mean you have a lot of it. It just means, how do you approach it? Do you have an anchor that says, this is how I understand it? We're just completing one on relationships, saying, do you understand about how to raise a family? These are convictions that you have, these things. Have you adopted a cohesive and a comprehensive world and life view? Do you know how you view the world? How you understand it all? I think Ezra would have been well-versed in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. He would have said, my path is straight, and I'm blessed. A little sub-question for you, or a little homework. You need to determine what blessed means. You need to determine what blessed means. Blessed is not achieving the American dream. It is not winning the capitalistic lottery. That is not Christian blessedness. That may be an accoutrement of God's blessing in your life is to have lots of stuff. He actually says it as a warning. Be careful if you have a lot of stuff. You usually forget me. But you have to determine what blessed is. I'm looking around this room, and I can tell you some of the most blessed people I know who have the most intimate relationship with the Lord are going through incredibly difficult things in their lives. But they have a deep conviction of, I'm living for Christ. I love his word. I'm living it out. I'm telling other people about it. And their marriages are apart, and they've got cancer, and they're going through financial difficulty. And all of this stuff is happening in their world. But they would tell you, I am blessed. I've told you about somebody I know who would say that one of the greatest things that ever happened to him was his cancer. He says, it's a blessing because it's drawn me closer to the thing that I love more than anything else, and that is the Lord. And I'm afraid if I hadn't had cancer, I wouldn't be as intimate with my God, and I'm thankful for that. And I think about that in my own life. Lisa miscarried three times. We have three healthy boys, but Lisa miscarried three times. We're in seminary. We're on women, infant, and children getting free cheese and milk and not having a dime, and I'm working trying to pay for everything. And I'm crawling up underneath a house to fix a toilet because I work to remodel houses and fix broken things, and I am literally elbow and chin deep in it because you know when a toilet breaks, what happens? And the sewage line breaks. And I remember sitting there and going, God, really? I've committed my life to you. I'm stinking going to seminary. I gave up banking. I've done this stuff. We can't seem to have a baby. Our marriage is in trouble. And I'm crawling through literal crap. And it was as if God said, all that other stuff isn't important, but I am, and I'm right here with you in it. Right at that moment. And there was an intimacy that happened. And guys, that's my experience. You experience it differently. But I'm telling you, you have to define what blessedness is. And do not allow our culture and the world around you to define it for you. Blessedness, God says, is a life lived with and for me. And then out of that flows that he had a deep concentration. He was focused. He had a conviction. His conviction led to a focus, a concentration. And that was the study of the law of God. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to investigate it, to interpret it, to understand it. Fascinating. Ezra is the only person in the Hebrew Bible who is said to have sought the Lord through the study of his word. What a great epitaph. Here lies Ezra, a man who sought the Lord through the study of his word. He knew his word so much that he was even described by Artaxerxes as a man skilled in the law of the Lord. It says he could navigate it. He could move. He was pliable. He understood how to move through. He was skilled in that way. He was rapid, quick, and speedy, not cumbersome in how he came to it. Consider the importance of the Word of God in your life. It's usually an add-on. We usually blow through it. This isn't just reading it and moving on. This is sitting with it. Ezra would have known Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and upon it he meditates day and night. And he is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in its season, and its leaf never withers. But the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that is blown away, and they will not stand in the seat of judgment, nor in the congregation of the righteous. He would have said, I want to be like that. How many of you, just to say, how many of you would like to have a life that says, I want to be kind of like a tree planted by streams of living water that bears its fruit in its season and its leaf doesn't wither? Anybody? Yeah. You go, okay, how do we do that? It's right here. It's not rocket science. Christianity is quite simple, by the way. I would just simply ask you to try it. No, it's got to be more than that. No, actually, just study his word. Read his word. Be about his word. And then, don't just know his word and have it up here. But then Ezra probably gave words to James when James wrote and said, but don't be hearers only, deceiving yourselves, but be doers of the word as well. James 1:22. Ezra had set his heart to practice the law of the Lord. That's the third C, consistency. He had said, not only is my conviction to follow the Lord and to know him, I'm going to study his word and have it in my heart, hide it in my heart, memorize it, be in it, so it shapes and forms me. And then I'm actually going to live out what it does. Francis Schaeffer, the wonderful Christian theologian and philosopher, he wrote that, friends, the church, you Christians, we are the Bible to the world. And they are going to determine the validity of the claims of God based on how we live in the world. They're looking. You understand that, right? I should have up here every time I talk about this, that great Far Side with the two deer that I've told, you know, I allude to, and it's the hunter looking through the scope, and there's two deer, and one of them has a bullseye on his chest, and the one looks at the other and says, bummer of a birthmark, Hal. I mean, friends, you have a birthmark, and it's the birthmark of Christ that says when you go out into the world, they're looking. I used to hate it when people would introduce me as, this is Pastor Bill, or I would go and play golf, and normally around the 10th hole, people would figure out and go, so what is it exactly that you do? All right, here we go. Time to become a priest and take all repentance on. And I'd be like, I'm a pastor. Oh, I'm so sorry that I cussed on number 2 and cheated on number 4. And, you know, I don't really go to church. I probably should go to church. Well, I know you're lying now. You just want to figure, do you feel better? Because I do. You, and but now I'm actually glad. I'm glad because I need to be held to an accountability that says people are looking at how I live. They're watching how I live. I'm thankful for the call that God has on my life. And you should be thankful for the call that he has on yours. I put a challenge out there to my friends regularly. Just stop drinking for a month. I do all the time. Just stop taking alcohol. They're like, why? Like, because in the low country, it's not that people drink too much, they just drink all the time. It's like Tuesday afternoon at 3. Want a beer? It's Tuesday. Oh, I'm sorry, wine? No. This isn't an indictment about drinking, it's about this, being able to just not. And then when people ask you, go, I just want to remind myself that I don't need to have it. I want to honor the Lord. I'm not on social media anymore. And people go, why aren't you on social media anymore? One, I just have a lot of free time. I don't do the death scroll all the time. What's the latest meme? What's the latest video? What's the latest, who's doing what? The person that I haven't talked to in 40 years, but I'm interested somehow in their life. And I'm like, I just don't think I need it anymore. In our discipleship group, in my journey group, was Joshua 1:8. And I'd like to say I memorized it, but I memorized it Wednesday night so that I could say it on Thursday morning, and now I've forgotten it, so I'm going to read it to you. Honest, confession's good for the soul, right? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written. For then you will make your way prosperous and have good success. Anybody want prosperity and good success in your life? It's right here. God, who kind of wrote the manual, said read the manual and then apply the manual. Just try it on for size this week. That's your homework. Study the scriptures. Apply the scriptures. Just try obedience. In the midst of it, Jesus said, if you love me, what are you going to do? Live however you want, and at the end of the day, I'll bail you out. No, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. You'll live it out within your life. And so Ezra had an incredible consistency, not perfection, but a consistency of living out. And by the way, the world is watching. I can name about 6 pastors that I know in the last 6 to 12 months who have fallen to moral failing. And the impact upon the church and upon those who are around them is catastrophic. People ask me all the time, how can I pray for you? Here's how you can pray for me. Pray for my personal holiness. Period. You can pray for my marriage and you can pray for Hampton, but what you need to pray for is my personal holiness. And I'll pray for the same in your life because the world's watching. Your children are watching, parents, by the way, grandparents, all along. So there's consistency. And then there's communication. Ezra set his heart not simply to study the word of the Lord, not simply to live it out, but then to tell somebody about it, to teach it to others. He wanted to teach the statutes and ordinances to Israel. He wanted to tell somebody about the most important thing that was in his life. Ask me about Lisa Clary McCutcheon, and I can tell you a story. I love talking about my family and my 3 boys and my 2 daughters-in-law and my 2 grandsons and 1 on the way. I can tell you about them because they're important to me. They matter to me. I've studied them. I've practiced with them. I've lived life with them. I know them inside and out. And if you want to know me, then you'll get to know them through my story. And that's the same way with Christ. If people say, I love Jesus, I just don't ever talk about him. I'm like, really? I talk about the things I love all the time. All the time. Because that's what we do. And that's what Ezra was doing. He understood Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Now teach that to your children day and night. Put that on your lips. Go, make sure that other people know this, that they know the truth about this, that you have to speak. You have to tell others. I want to commend some of you in here, a lot of you in here. We have 133 volunteers for our children's ministry. Thank you. Because you have committed to say it's important to pass on the truths to another generation. I'm looking around. There's a number of you committed to our student ministries because you're saying it's important that we carry it on both here in our church, in Young Life, in FCA, to tell students about the goodness of God, to warn them and to point them in that direction. I'm looking around at some of you leaders, men and women, who are teaching other men and women. Well done. Friends, that's what it is. It is learning, it is living, and it is letting other people know about these things. And will you have a blessed life? The answer is yes, actually. Will that be a life void of cancer? I don't know. A life void of divorce? I don't know. A life void of sadness? A sick grandchild? I'm looking at some of you who have sick grandchildren. And I go, I don't know, but I know this. I am unbelievably blessed by the Lord. Absolutely. And I know this about him. His hand's on my shoulder. That I can say his hand is on my shoulder. and he's with me. And that's what Ezra said there at the end. Blessed be the Lord and the God of our fathers who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king. He was amazed. He was amazed that God could turn Artaxerxes' heart and again convince another Persian king to send back another group of Israelites into Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, I promise you, Artaxerxes didn't do it because he thought Jesus was awesome. You want to know why he did it? Because war had erupted in Egypt. Their southern front was on fire, and he was losing. The Greeks had joined, and they hated the Persians and the Medes. And here's what he knew. I can't have any more unrest in the Middle East. And so I'm sending this really fascinating, smart priest, Jew, in there to establish law and order. He did it pragmatically. God did it to reestablish his worship in the life of his people and of holy living. Isn't that awesome? You know what that says about Washington, D.C.? You guys don't stand a chance. Our God is on the throne, not you. You know what that says in the Middle East? It says they don't stand a chance because our God is on the throne. And he turns them whichever way he wants them to go. And he said, because you extended steadfast love before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty officers, I took courage because. So here's what I will say to you. Take courage today. Why? Because the hand of your God is on your shoulder. That's my paraphrase of that last verse. Take courage, my friends, for the hand of the Lord is on your shoulder. Now, all of this sounds very academic, I know. Okay, I'm supposed to study the word. I'm supposed to have a conviction about these things. I'm supposed to study the word. I'm supposed to memorize it. I'm supposed to live it out and then tell other people about it, right? And then everything's going to be great. John 1 says this, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Move it out of the academic into the relational. Jesus Christ said, I want you to have a conviction about me. I want to be the most important person in your life. I told you about somebody that I love, and I said, how's this year looking for you? I said, what are you thinking about? What are some of your convictions this year? And he told me, and I was like, okay. And I said, is Jesus anywhere in there? He goes, yeah, he's top 10. I said, he doesn't do well in any position other than number one. And Jesus is saying, I want you to have a conviction about me. And then I want you to study the word because I want you to see me in it because I knew this word so well. And I came into the world with a singular conviction to do the will of my Father, who was quite pleased in him, by the way. And he lived it out perfectly under the law. And he told everybody about himself. And you may go, what an ego. No, he said, I'm the greatest good and I'm the only way, truth, and life into the kingdom. You can't get there except through me. So you need to get to know me. Friends, that's what this meal's about. It's about Jesus saying on the night in which he was betrayed, this is my life. I'm not some philosophy. I'm not just simply some theology, I'm a person. And I've lived my life for you. I'm giving you my life for yours in your place. Because you may have these convictions and you may try, but we're going to fall short, right? Anybody perfect so far today? Some of you are going, no. The answer is no. No, we need somebody else to step in. And then Jesus said, when you do fail, and you will, when your convictions wane, when your passion for me wanes, when your obedience is broken, and you're afraid to tell other people about me, I bled for you. I paid your price for you. Because I'm with you, and my good hand is on you, and I'll never leave or forsake you. And if you have Christ, my friends, you are blessed beyond measure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for men like Ezra, who had a deep and profound conviction, and they encourage and challenge us to be people of conviction. And I pray that we would have a conviction for Christ. Thank you for his conviction for you. Father, I thank you that you've given us your word and you've made yourself knowable. You didn't have to, but you did. And so we can know you. And then living the godly life isn't really that hard. We just don't want to do it. So would you break through in our hearts? And then, Father, would we be so in love with you? Christ, would we be so in love with you? Holy Spirit, so filled with you that it would flow out in such a way that we would naturally tell other people about you, teaching them. Would you bless us with your presence now at this feast?